The opening couple of verses is where we want to fix our attention this evening, particularly verses 2, 3, and 4. As some of you will be aware, we have called our message tonight, An Apostolic Fear of Snakes. An Apostolic Fear of Snakes. And of course, the title comes from the words of verse 3, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul describes in this verse his fear of the serpent. Of course, he's talking about the work of the devil. That's the serpent that's in view here. We have to say right away that this is a healthy fear. It's not an unreasonable, illogical phobia. You know how some people are afflicted with phobias that are really unreasonable. We have a young lady in our house who has a phobia of spiders. Even though she's about 1,000 times bigger than the spider, she's afraid of the thing. In many ways, it's unreasonable. But here is not an unreasonable fear. It's a healthy fear. His words do not indicate an overreaction to an overstated threat. You know how that can happen. And there's a playing up of the threat to an inordinate degree, and it becomes inflated and exaggerated, and then people react to it, and there's really no danger at all, or very little, but the threat is overstated and the danger is exaggerated. But Paul is not guilty of such a thing. Still less can we think of the Holy Ghost being at fault in this matter as he inspires these words. When we think of the natural picture that Paul has in view here, of some poisonous snake that would inspire fear because it's a dangerous creature, there usually is a particular kind of terrain that snake is associated with. Even in our own area here, if we think about rattlesnakes that are in the area, well, we have a fair idea of the kind of place they're going to be found, and if we're out for a walk or a hike, there'll be certain areas or places or situations that we're going to be careful in because they just might be there. Straying into that environment, and especially if we become careless in those kind of conditions, might well lead to a bite and to the injury that would follow. Now, in a spiritual sense, the devil's environment comprises the whole world. There's nowhere that the Christian can go in this world and be outside the terrain of the devil, the terrain of the serpent. It's all his environment, and we never get this side of glory beyond the danger of the bite of the serpent. But the Corinthians found themselves in a spiritual condition that left them particularly exposed to the venomous bite of the serpent that Paul feared here. And you know something of the background to these epistles, the carnality and the childishness and the worldliness and the sin of these believers in the church in Corinth, the rejection of Paul's counsel and his mature, godly wisdom in so many areas. They're flirting with the ways of the devil, and we saw recently how many of them were inclined to go sit in the idol's temple and eat and drink with devils. They flirted with the devil and his crowd. And that all left Paul special reason to be afraid for them. They were like some of those fellows who perhaps in a intoxicated state of courage trifle with the snake, play with it, and it bites them. Paul was concerned for this church. Not only were they in the devil's territory, as every Christian must be, but they were especially courteous. It was as if they were seeking out the devil's special lurking places and acting the fool there and just asking to be bitten. Paul refrained. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And very simply, I want us to think of Paul's fear for these believers. It is a fear that we do well to nurture in our own heart for ourselves and for others that we may have influence over. We live at a time, in a place, in circumstances, in a spiritual environment where we are particularly at risk from the bite of the serpent. And we should learn, like Paul, to have a healthy fear of the serpent. Let's begin just by noticing Paul's fear of this devilish snake. His fear is described here. Now, he makes reference to the long history of the threat that this serpent has posed to the work of God. Paul is writing in the New Testament age, but he draws our minds back thousands of years to the beginning of time, right back to the Garden of Eden, because the serpent that was in danger of biting the Corinthian believers and having that spiritually toxic effect upon them was the old serpent that had been in paradise. There is a long history of precedent in this matter. The very first instance of the temptation of a human being by the devil is brought to our attention here. And, of course, that has many different instructive aspects to it. That initial temptation still provides the pattern for the devil's work today. The devil's work may be easily identified because he works according to an inflexible model. He's the same now as he ever was. It's just the same old thing. The same temptations. The same spirit at work as was in the Garden of Eden. There is a very clear pattern that has been in place since the beginning. And just as the devil worked with Eve, so he will work with believers today. As Paul contemplates this long history, surely we cannot but be struck with the success of Satan. Because what is Paul referencing but the fall of mankind? The fall of mankind. As it were, if we use the analogy that he is employing here, with a single bite, the devil brought down Eve. But with her, he brought down the world. He brought down all of mankind, descended from Adam by ordinary generation, with a single strike. And surely there is intended for our instruction in this reference that which will intensify our fear of the working of this serpent. Because with that single strike he did so much damage. Is it any wonder Paul fears for the welfare of these saints in Corinth? the whole history of mankind since the fall is testimony to the successful work of the serpent. As Eve put it in Genesis 3:13, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. That's all there was to it. And the fall occurred. There's a long history to be considered here. Then he makes reference to the subtlety of the serpent. Again, it's been on display since the beginning of human history. There's a craftiness, an evil cleverness about how the devil works. The Bible presents him as a deceiver and a liar. And those ideas play into this thought of subtlety. In Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 1, where we are introduced to the working of Satan that proved successful in Adam and Eve's circumstances, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. With cunning craftiness, the devil began his work. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 14, Paul the apostle provides something of a commentary on this. He says in the verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve, but Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was deceived. The devil's work is as a deceiver. That is the chief characteristic of this serpent. It is its subtlety, its craftiness, its deceitfulness. And the Lord Jesus was speaking to his enemies. He used similar and very unflattering language of them. In John 8 and the verse 44, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And this again is connected to this view of the devil that Paul is setting before us. Subtle, deceitful, lying wisdom. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 9. Sets before us a period of time that is still future to our own day and will actually be the climax of this age running up to the return of the Lord Jesus. The great dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And although the reference here is to a particular period of his working in the final 3.5 years of the age, yet he is described as that old serpent which deceiveth the whole world. That is his current business. That is his labor. He is the deceiver. He works undercover. He works without obvious threat. He's a deceiver and a liar. The use of the image of the devil as a serpent particularly highlights his creeping, surreptitious, infiltrating ways, lurking, lying in places where you can barely detect him. And the unwary, just as the unwary hiker may step out over a log or step over a rock, even in our area here, and before he knows it, he's been struck. Didn't see it. Didn't see the danger. That's how the devil works. The New Testament church is not immune to these things. Paul is writing to New Testament believers. He's writing to those who had sat under apostolic preaching. But he feared for them. Oh, the devil can work here. He can work in your life. He can work in mine. He can bite. He can strike as quickly, as unexpectedly, as secretively as a snake. The effect of the serpent's evil work is set before us here. And again, simply using the picture of the strike of a poisonous snake, he speaks of the spiritual effect of the devil's bite. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The venom of snakes in nature works in different ways. There are snakes that bite with neurotoxins that affect the nervous system. Snakes that bite with hemotoxins that affect the blood supply. Snakes that bite with a toxin that affects the cells at the site of the bite and kills them, and they begin to die immediately. Paul feared the corruption of the minds of these saints. The venom of the devil introduced into the being of the Christian affects the mind. It corrupts the mind from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's where the damage is seen, in the thinking of the Christian. An experienced medic may very well be able to look at a serpent's bite and the damage at the site or some of the other symptoms that are being manifested, be able to say, I know what kind of snake bit you. When we see Christians beginning to think in a certain way, and then their mind affecting their purpose and their will in life and their direction in life, we can say, you've been bitten. You've been bitten. The serpent has got you. I see the effect in your mind. Now, the word that's used here, the corrupting of the mind, has an interesting idea at its root of pining or wasting away. There are all kinds of diseases that have that effect upon the mind. But if we think of someone perhaps suffering from some physical condition and either bodily or mentally they begin to waste away. And there's no vigor. And there's no power. And there's no energy. And there's no strength. And there's no coherency. It's a word that's linked with the idea of destruction and ruin. We can picture a beautiful building, but over a process of neglect and over time, it's reduced to a ruin. We maybe have seen disease work like that in someone. And we may well have used that kind of language. A big, strong man just reduced to a ruin. And Paul is afraid of this circumstance where the devil gets his teeth into the Christian and that devilish poison begins to work on the mind and vigor and strength and courage and fortitude and clear-headedness and clear thinking and determination to follow Christ gives way to incoherence. And you hear some Christians talk and you hear some preachers talk and you scratch your head and what in the world are you? That doesn't even make sense. But it's being presented as something wonderfully spiritual. You look at them and you think, what has happened to you? Maybe somebody who used to preach with power and with vigor and with clarity and with vision. What has happened? Paul feared for these believers because he recognized the effect of this devilish toxin. The thinking of God's people was in danger of becoming contaminated with the addition of devilish doctrine. There was a contamination of the truth that Paul feared. This same word is used in connection with the working of the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 22, urging the Ephesian believers that it is their Christian duty constantly to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt. There's the word. According to the deceitful lusts. Revelation chapter 19, that wonderful vision of the Babylonish harlot, Babylonish apostasy. 19, true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth. Same word. Out of the working of apostasy flows corruption. Out of the working of the flesh flows corruption that affects the mind of the Christian. Affects the Christian's grasp of the truth. They lose spiritual coherence. In Revelation 17 and 18, the metaphor is not of so much of a snake bite as of the intoxication with the wine of the harlot. But the same idea is in view. The incoherence of mind. There's no focus. When God's people become affected by the fumes of the wine of apostasy, well, we live in an atmosphere spiritually in this age where it's very hard to keep your head clear. It's very difficult to keep your head clear and your thinking clear because the atmosphere of the world more and more is given over to the working of apostasy. The corrupting influences of that end time apostasy. These things rob the mind of the Christian of that vital, strong, vigorous working in the understanding of truth and the application of truth to the life. Here is primarily where the devil's venom works in the mind. And then the purposes that flow from that thought process. 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Here's how the Spirit of God works. Here's the anti-venom, if you like, to counteract the effects of the working of the devil and apostasy and the flesh. There's a stirring of the mind. By a repetition of biblical truth, bringing to bear again the teaching of the prophets, the words of the apostles, a stirring of the mind to act. In Galatians 3, Paul was writing to those saints in that region that had been dreadfully affected by the inroads of false teaching. Oh, there was such a bunch of snakes had got into the church there. Oh, foolish Galatians, Who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? They had become bewitched, fascinated. The way even sometimes it can happen in nature. As the snake is going to strike its prey, the poor thing's frozen with fear, can't move. Even before the strike comes, it's become the victim. And that's the idea Paul has in mind. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? The serpent that struck. Their thinking, their vision, their minds affected by the bite. Paul's fear of the serpent. Oh, what damage it can do. But let's notice the serpent's venomous fangs. For he considers how the devil injects his venom into the Christian's mind. We understand that even to be in the presence of a poisonous snake is not going to do us any harm. Unless there's the injection of venom. Unless the snake strikes and its fangs inject the venom into our system. But here is a serpent that Paul fears, and he sets before us how the devil works here, and we can think of his fangs. We can think of his teeth. Satan uses men. Men become the fangs of the devil. Verse 4, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. He that cometh, he's a preacher. He's a preacher coming on in the wake of an apostle. Now wouldn't you think that the standards of preaching at such a time would be so high it would be utterly impossible for such a man to get into the church? These were people that had heard Paul. Perhaps they had heard other apostles as they visited and passed through. They'd listened to Timothy. They'd listened to Titus. They'd listened perhaps to Luke and other evangelists and teachers with the apostolic stamp. Men who had seen the Lord. Men who had stood in the presence of Jesus Christ. They listened to them. But Paul says, you watch for the fellow that comes. And he's like the devil's fangs. The class of man that Paul has in view here is just like the serpent's tooth. In the Psalm 140, the verse 3, the psalmist there describes these men. You see, David had his fair share of these fellows to deal with. The devil's servants, the devil's agents. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. The Lord Jesus, too, talked about them. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Here were snakes that spoke from an evil heart. What a picture the Lord Jesus uses. The poison of adders under their lips with their words. With their words, they exercised an effect like the bite of a serpent. Through the ministry of men such as Paul has in view here, the devil bites with poisonous venom. You should fear the kind of men that Paul has in view here the way you would fear playing with a rattlesnake. The way you would fear. There's something very intimidating to see the opened mouth of a poisonous snake. I remember watching a documentary one time on one of the most poisonous snakes in the world, the black mamba. When it opens its mouth, it's unusual because the inside of its mouth is black. Its teeth are white. And it's said that when that thing opens its mouth, even an elephant will get out of the way. Just, it's looking into the mouth of death. And that's how we should fear these men that Paul is speaking of. These vipers that the Lord Jesus warned against. Paul would have us to recognize the venom, the toxin that the devil employs here. If the men are the fangs, their message is the toxin. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. It's the poison of a snake. The Lord help us, there are few Christians today to realize the danger in departing from the truth of this book. Once you go away from what is written, you're straying more and more and more into the territory of venom. Administering poison instead of administering nourishment and food. There is simply a variation on apostolic teaching that is referred to here. Some minor tweaking of the message, but has a profound effect upon it all. Here are men who still talk about Jesus, but it's a different Jesus, not the same. They still talk about the gospel, but it's a different gospel. They talk about the Spirit and the possession of the Spirit. It's a different spirit. We live in a day when there never was such a variety of devilish toxins available. All kinds of alternative Jesuses. All kinds of alternative Christs. All kind of alternative Gospels. And at times it becomes so confusing. Another day, he said, how is it? How do you keep track of all of these things? There's so many things that are wrong. It's a good question. But you know, there's a very simple answer. The only way you can keep track of all that's wrong is to concentrate on the one thing that's right. And then if this is right, then everything else is wrong. If this is good, then everything else is poison. You don't need to know the definitions and the ins and outs and all of the details of the alternative. You just need to know the real thing. And then everything else is poison. Simple. But it does become confusing. And it's something, and you've heard me emphasize it many times, I know. But it's something that you must ever bear in mind when there are some men and they talk about Jesus and it's not your Jesus he's talking about. And they'll talk about the gospel and it's not your gospel. It's not the gospel of this book. He might even say, this is biblical thinking. But there's not a verse of Scripture to support it. But this is the work of the Spirit. Whose Spirit? For it's not the Spirit of God. terminology may remain the same, but a fatal change has occurred. And here is toxin. Here is poison. Again, to go back to the experience of the Galatians, in Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Again, Paul is just saying here in a different way what I just said a moment ago. He's saying, I marvel you are so soon removed from him. Another gospel is just anything and everything that takes you away from Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Another gospel, which is not another. It's not another of the same kind. It's a different one. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. The threat is so real, he immediately repeats himself. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Those are the strongest possible words that a preacher could use. Let him be damned. Let him go down into damnation. So serious was this threat that Paul recognized. And this is what has the wasting effect upon the minds of the people of God. There were multitudes of good Christian people whose minds were wasted and destroyed by adopting the charismatic delusion. Another spirit that they thought was the Spirit of God, that was sold to them as the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God, when it was the work of the devil. And they couldn't think. That poison robbed them of Christian discernment. Robbed them of the ability to live a holy life. Robbed them of spiritual vigor and vitality. Their minds wasted, corrupted. There is the danger, you see, that Paul highlights here in verse 4 of toleration. Failure to recognize the threat that's posed by these men that are like the devil's fangs, preaching a message that is the devil's toxin. Ye might well bear with them. Ye might well bear with them. Spiritually, they had become immature like carnal children. He was afraid they wouldn't see the danger. There was a real danger here that they wouldn't recognize the threat posed by these poisonous serpents, the agents of the devil. Verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That's how they appeared on the surface. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You know, if the devil's men showed up wearing horns and hoofs and a forked tail, they'd be awful easy to pick out, wouldn't they? But they don't. They show up like an apostle of Christ. They show up like an angel of light from heaven. They appear as the very opposite what they really are. And Paul was afraid that the serpent would strike
Because these believers didn't recognize the danger.
Paul's concern, this is the final thought, was because of a desire for purity before God. His concern was to maintain purity in these believers. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Purity of mind, purity of purpose, purity of doctrine, chastity of life and devotion to Christ that flows out of the strong influence of truth upon the mind. You see, Paul recognized, let the devil strike. It'll affect the mind. There'll be a wasting away of the influence of truth upon the mind. What happens? Devotion to Christ breaks down. Purity breaks down. This chastity that he's talking about departs. God's people, instead of being holy, become degenerate. And the bride of Christ begins to live like the devil's harlot. He wanted to maintain purity. His desire was to preserve the singleness of heart that is in view in the illustration here. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That singleness of heart and mind to be the Lord's. And if that was to be preserved, they needed to recognize they had to avoid the strike of the serpent. They had to avoid that devilish toxin reaching their mind and their thinking. They had to act to shield, to insulate themselves from the effects of this error, this false teaching. They had to so embrace the truth and reject the lie. Embrace the apostolic truth and reject the false apostle. His concern was to maintain purity. Because he had his eye on the day of meeting the Lord. I have espoused you to one husband, and I'm going to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It was the day, or is the day, when Christ will take his bride to himself, that Paul has in view here. The day when the saints of Christ will appear before him to give account, in the day of his coming. Such a view always promotes purity and single-mindedness. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now it's true that that day Paul has in view here is the day of account for every Christian. These Corinthians would give account on that day, and I'm sure he intends them to think about this as he writes this way. But it's not so much them he's talking about, as his own accountability. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It was Paul's role, and the accountability that he would have in the face of Jesus Christ in that day for how he had conducted himself toward these believers. In other words, he is considering very carefully here his responsibility as a gospel minister. Yes, they would give account. But he was accountable for warning against the strike of the serpent. He was accountable. It is his responsibility to act and to teach in such a way as to preserve the purity of God's people. To warn against the serpent. Many's a poor mother has to live with a child rolling their eyes at her and saying, here she goes again. Warning, warning, warning about this or that. Well, you know the Corinthians were doing the same thing to Paul. That's why there's all this emphasis in these chapters about him speaking of himself as a fool. Because that's how they thought of him. Here he goes again. Going on again about this. But Paul didn't care about what their reaction was so much. I'm going to stand before Christ and I'm going to give an account of what I have done to preserve your purity. That's what he's writing about here. He faces his own responsibility to teach and to preach in such a way as to present them as a worthy bride to Christ. The honor of the Savior is at stake. The honor of Christ. And he's a preacher who warns against sin and the work of the devil. He's despised even by Christians. Ah, you're being overcautious. You're being overreactionary. You're being hypersensitive. There's no snake here. There's no threat here. What are you worried about? You know, that's how these Corinthians thought. What do you mean we have to be careful about going to the idol's temple? Sure, it's a great place. They put up a great dinner there. Paul saw the snake. Paul knew what the serpent could do. And he must speak whether they thought him a fool or not. His concern is described here as jealousy. He had a passionate zeal to see them kept from the venom of the serpent. It wasn't something he approached casually or carelessly. Sort of a over the shoulder, oh, by the way, watch out for the snakes. He pleaded with them. He wrote with tears. He wrote with passion. He prayed for them. He sent his agents and fellow ministers to go and to help them, to preach to them, to teach them, to see what they were doing. It animated him with zeal. He burned with a passion. I am jealous over you. It burned in his soul. And it prompted him to work to preserve them from the serpent's bite. Even when they thought he was a fool to do it. There is perhaps nothing that is more difficult to bear than being thought a fool. It's humiliating. But Paul had such a grasp of the reality of the danger here. That even in such a context, he was going to warn. We must pick our steps carefully through this world. We are living in the last days. We are living in a time when we have to be more careful about the activity of the serpent than ever before. The serpent has infested areas of life that he never was before. You know how it is that certain species at times can move in. And even here we have a problem with deer moving in and posing a threat. They're encroaching where, and they've multiplied and they've got in now where they never were before. And in the population of serpents, they're everywhere. They're everywhere in the church. These men Paul is talking about. The bite of the serpent is real. We must be ever so careful to preserve our minds, to keep our minds pure. By careful and diligent study of the Word of God, to know the true Jesus, the true Gospel, the true Spirit, so to be able to detect any slight deviation from those doctrines that would indicate
There's a set of teeth at work there that I need to beware of. May God give us that keen spiritual sense. The old rattlesnake makes it easy. He waggles his tail. There's a whole lot of snakes don't do that, and they bite without warning. But at least these serpents that we have to watch for, we listen carefully, we can detect the rattle that should make our spiritual hair stand on end and say, I'm in danger here.